equality, romantic bliss, self-realization, personal enlightenment, whatever it is, every person has some kind of savior. And these flashpoints of religious and political controversy come when those saviors clash and bump into one another. When different people's precious hopes of salvation collide and are incompatible with one another, then tension will always start to build. And we've looked at the beginning of the Christian church over the last few weeks in the book of Acts. And based on what we've seen so far, we might wonder, this seems kind of random out of nowhere that this heated controversy comes in. I mean, this guy was healed. Isn't that just a good thing that everybody could kind of celebrate and be happy about and everyone get along about? But the fundamental issue here is that there's people looking to different cherished saviors. And as the Western movies say, the town ain't big enough for the both of them. It's the same today. We should be truly thankful that we live in a place where we can't get arrested no matter what savior we're looking to. The laws say that. But that doesn't mean that tension is absent. In fact, religious tension is palpable, even in a place like Auckland. This neighborhood, this city, is full of people who cherish different, very different, mutually exclusive saviors for them and for the world. And thus, the religious tension is all around us. And this passage, it helps us to understand and to navigate the religious tension we will feel throughout life, particularly if we're clinging to Jesus Christ and cherishing him alone as Savior. So today we're just going to look at two main points. First, religious tension, the source of it, and second, the way through it. So first, the source of religious tension. Last week we saw that in response to the healing of a crippled man, this miracle that was performed through Peter and John, in Jesus' name, the religious establishment are not very impressed. Verse 2 tells us that instead of being impressed, instead of thinking this is a good thing, they're annoyed. They're irked. We could even translate the word there. And even when they see what's happened to this man, and why are they so upset? Why does this ruffle their feathers in such a way? Well, verse 2 tells us it's because Peter and John were using this as an opportunity to teach the people and proclaim in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That a man has been healed from 40 years of suffering and alienation and exclusion from the temple through his condition, to them, you know, this is nothing but an inconvenient, undeniable fact supporting a troublesome cause. All they see is the numbers of this Jesus movement beginning to swell. And so they arrest the leaders and they bring them to trial, and they cut right to the chase, right to the heart of the matter by their question there in verse 7. They ask, by what power or by what name did you do this? We could read, who is your Savior? Let's just back up a little bit and ask, who is it that's leading the charge here? In verse 1, it says it's the priests, the captain of the guard of the temple, and the Sadducees that mainly jump in and haul these guys away and arrest them. In verse 5 through 6, it says that the rulers and the elders and scribes then came together in Jerusalem. And what this is, it's the Sanhedrin. That's the 71-person top-level Supreme Court of the Jewish nation at this time. So this issue, it goes straight to the highest court in the land. And the names of those who we find sitting there on that court will be eerily familiar if we've read the Gospels. Annas, Caiaphas, John, the high priestly family, these were the same ones who decided the case in Jesus' trial, which from a human perspective didn't end very well. Well, these guys, why these guys could not tolerate Jesus, why they felt the need to so quickly put the lid on this apostles' teaching and this movement, it's not as simple as just saying, oh, it's because they're horrible, evil, malicious people. I mean, perhaps, probably some of them were, but surely some of them weren't, you know, in a number that large. Some of them probably meant well. But all of them had committed themselves to different saviors, you see. They all had different hopes of salvation that were fundamentally incompatible with looking to Jesus as savior. So what were their alternate saviors, we might ask? Well, it seems that the Sadducees had the majority kind of sway in this whole scenario. They represented one school of Jewish thinking and actually a bit of a political movement that was conservative in one way, but very progressive in many other ways. The Sadducees, they advocated a very strict, to-the-letter adherence to the five books of Moses and the religious and civil law practices there. But beyond this, they rejected almost everything supernatural. They were an elite social aristocratic class, and they saw Israel's current position under Roman rule as a Roman province as pretty much the best that life had ever been in Judea. They even thought that the Messianic age had begun to dawn. You know, in their situation, they were wealthy elites. They happened to enjoy status and privilege and luxury. And so they advocated peace and cooperation with Rome above anything else. We learn later in Acts that they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels, miracles, even spiritual side of things. And in the face of death, their cherished hope of salvation was a good and prosperous life now, under Rome's benefits and auspices. And it's remarkable in some ways how closely this Sadduceeism parallels the dominant global religion of today. Globally, the most universally accepted creed and widely cherished hope of salvation is that of economic growth and scientific progress. As historian Yuval Noah Harari puts it, there's one fundamental dogma to the modern outlook on life, and that is, if you have a problem, you probably need more stuff. And if you want more stuff, you have to produce more of it. It's that simple. Across the planet, societies have become more interconnected, and as they've seen the shocking ability of economic growth and scientific progress to alleviate sufferings and losses and the effects of death in some places, famines, plagues, wars. There has been this mass shift of focus toward these kinds of saviors, economic, scientific saviors, away from the supernatural ones. In societies across the globe, typically a few kind of supernatural values, religious ideas will be maintained, you know, like in the West, the sanctity of human life and feelings. There's not much scientific about that, but we still cling on to that, even in our secular society. In East Asia, the veneration of elders and ancestors. But most of the spiritual entities and ideas are abandoned as distractions. Distractions from the all-out scramble for the tangible saviors of more stuff that's right in front of our eyes. More possessions, more money, more great experiences. A good and prosperous life now under the auspices of science and technology and the markets is seen as worth betting everything on, devoting everything in your life to, as this is our best shot of anything like heaven, is kind of the prevailing mindset today. And this passage, it shows us that looking to Jesus as Savior is fundamentally incompatible with these other saviors, both cherished by the Sadducees then and cherished by modern societies today. The Sadducees, they were profoundly troubled by a large number of the people turning to Jesus as Savior because they saw that if a large segment of society began proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, it threatened to upset the friendly relations with Rome, who declared that Caesar is Lord. And thereby, it would upset their own access to power, wealth, and prosperity. And secularists today can become profoundly unsettled by the claim that Jesus is Lord, because that threatens to undermine human autonomy. That threatens to undermine the creed that human feelings are Lord. It threatens to undermine our access to more stuff. It threatens to undermine our authority to do whatever we want with ourselves and our money and our bodies and our world. But even more fundamentally, for Sadduceeism and secularism and religious legalism, which is kind of the other side of this spectrum, the proclamation that Jesus is Lord, it threatens to undermine our own ability to secure salvation for ourselves. It threatens to undermine our ability to earn and invent our way to life through hard work, through ingenuity and discipline and savviness and anything in us. Jesus alone is the one who saves by grace, unconditionally, on his terms, only because of his love and not because of anything at all in us. And this threatens to undermine all of the other saviors that have ever existed. You know, unlike Christians in Jerusalem at this time, unlike Christians today in places that we've even mentioned this morning, like Dubai and Syria, for Christians in Western countries, you know, talking about being persecuted for our faith can seem kind of like complaining about a first world problem. You know, the most that maybe we'll get into some arguments on Facebook, and that's usually because we're being a jerk or something. But we can acknowledge that the balance of kind of power and sway in culture has shifted to this post-Christian secularism in the West. And I think it's fair to say that Christians today face an increasing degree of marginalizing, mostly in the form of psychological pressure and a bit of ridicule here and there, and sometimes more. A couple years back when we were living in Southern California, I read an article in the LA Weekly, a newspaper in Southern California, that listed the 10 most shameful things to admit in Los Angeles. And number 6 on the list was that you're a Christian. It was described as deeply uncool. And as Christians today, you know, we may be a bit self-conscious about being labeled as old-fashioned, narrow-minded, intolerant, unable to think for ourselves. Sometimes in professional contexts, there will even be ramifications for being a Christian if you're asked to do some things, perhaps that, you know, in the name of economic growth and progress, that doesn't fit with following Jesus. And that can have, you know, some painful practical costs for your own well-being. But if nothing else, we can say that the religious tension that comes as a result of this clash of saviors in our modern society, it makes it difficult to be a Christian today, especially when other saviors seem to offer themselves so readily to us as these immediately available, immediately satisfying, supposedly alternatives. We may find ourselves even living kind of halfway committed to one of these alternate saviors. But with Peter and John, as they come in before the Sanhedrin, we see a way through this religious tension of the clashing saviors. And we can sum it up with 3 kind of subpoints that I have there: leaning into grace, looking to the evidence, and laying the cornerstone. So first off, leaning into grace. We have to note that when Peter is questioned, there's something about his posture and his response before he even says anything. In verse 8, it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in past weeks here, we've gotten to know the Holy Spirit as another helper, as Jesus calls him, another essential agent of God's work in redeeming and saving and restoring us. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, the real and powerful presence of Christ, sent from the Father to dwell in us. He is the way that we're connected to Christ. He's the way that we're hidden in him. And he's the way that Christ dwells in us. And when we're going to engage in this religious tension and pressure, the first step is really the same first step as the beginning of the Christian life. It's to admit that we can't do it on our own. It's admit that we don't have the right answers or the right attitude of response, and that in and of ourselves, we're bound to mess things up. You know, like our lives in general, it's the same with wading into these religious tensions, that of our own accord, of our own wit, of our own reasoning, we will mess things up. We'll say the wrong things, we'll convey the wrong spirit of an attitude. We'll either be too timid or too brash and offensive and be jerks to people. And the way to be filled with the Spirit is in a posture of prayer, in that moment of tension, to despair of anything, any other Savior besides Christ. And what we see with Peter here, it's an outworking of what Jesus promised back in Matthew chapter 10. He says in Matthew 10:19-20, he says, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." What an amazing promise there. That we, when we encounter this religious tension in our conversations, in our relationships, or just even in our own minds and thoughts and the back and forth that can go on there, we can develop this habit and instinct of leaning into the Spirit of grace for those times. Notice that Peter, when he does speak up here, he doesn't sound like the old inflammatory Peter that we know from the Gospels, who like chops people's ears off and stuff. Instead, he sounds like Jesus Christ, calmly, respectfully, graciously, yet boldly addressing the rulers. Verse 8, "Rulers of the people and elders," and so on. After, you know, this leaning into grace, there's looking at the evidence. Peter and John, they first simply hold out and refer to this immediate, undeniable evidence of Jesus' power and influence in the world. Peter points to this man who's healed, who's standing right there in front of them, right beside them. He says in the next verse there, "If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known. It's by the name of Jesus." Peter points to, as we talked about last week, the wholeness, the shalom, the underlying concept is there of this man in every dimension. You know, the peace that's been restored in his body, the peace that's been restored with God, his becoming, you know, ceremonially clean to enter the temple with others around him. It's only by Jesus' work and power that this man standing right in front of them could be possible. And Peter says, look, Jesus as Savior has done this. He's brought wholeness where there was brokenness. He's brought life where there was death. And in the same way, we can point to those places in our lives through our own testimony, through referring to things that Jesus has done, where only by Jesus' power and his grace has this wholeness and shalom been made possible. For me, oftentimes it goes to the unity of the Christian community and the church. You know, the only way that a bunch of totally different people from totally different backgrounds and races and ethnicities and thought patterns and sensibilities and tastes, the only way that we can all come together under one roof and be here as one family is through the grace of God, is through the work of God. You know, this is only possible through the work of Jesus, and this can be similar to pointing to this healed man. I could say, if I'm ever being examined or challenged for trusting whatever power enables this wholeness of community here, then let the world know that it's by the name of Jesus Christ only, who God raised from the dead. And Peter, as we see the way his speech goes here, he follows this immediate evidence of Jesus' work and influence in the world back, like following a sunbeam back to the sun, to the reality of Jesus' resurrection, the central Christian claim. This is the central factual claim on which all of Christianity hinges. And it's interesting here that when he brings this up, the Jewish authorities are speechless in response. You know, they're not won over to trust in Jesus, obviously, but they can't come up with any plausible explanation to deny either this man's healing or the resurrection of Christ. And this is only a few weeks out from when Jesus was there. This is somewhat shocking, really, because if they wanted to put a halt to the Christian movement, the most simple, easy, obvious way to do so would just be to say, wait, no, Jesus isn't raised. His tomb is right over there. In fact, let's go look and see the body there. Or even accuse the disciples of stealing his body as they did at the end of Matthew. But here, they're silent. Here, they have nothing. And in the same way, one of the most interesting things that we can ask skeptical people and secularists and people looking at to different saviors is, what do you do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What, honestly, how do you explain that? What do you make of that? I'd just be fascinated to know. You know, most have probably maybe given it a passing thought, but a lot of times the best that people have will say, well, obviously it's a legend. But if you ask, well, why? You know, they might say, well, things like that just don't happen, obviously. Well, fair, okay, but then how did Christianity get off the ground? Why did this messianic movement alone, out of like about 10 to 12 in the first century, continue after the death of its leader when all the others died? And, you know, there's a back and forth that will go on there. But this question of Jesus' resurrection, it baffles, frankly, the most informed historians today, let alone the average secular person on the street. And so don't hesitate to hold forth the resurrection of Christ as evidence that Jesus is alive and the living Savior and a better Savior than any of the alternatives. And so finally, with the Sadducees speechless in response to this evidence that's been held forth of a broken man made whole by Jesus' power and the resurrection of Jesus, Peter and John, they lay in place the cornerstone. And how this happens is Peter quotes from Psalm 118, which is this powerful psalm about Israel as the underdog. Talks about Israel as this tiny nation and the wee and insignificant king of Israel, described as vulnerable and threatened, dwarfed by all the great and surrounding nations, mighty powers of the earth, swarming like bees, it says. And yet, the psalm says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Peter's saying that there's an observable trend to history, that other saviors have always appeared more promising initially and more impressive in their abilities to hold back and cure death and loss. Israel was constantly drawn to seek political and economic refuge in their more powerful neighbors and to go after their gods that were more close to hand and more visible than Yahweh. But the other saviors have always failed in what they promise. They've always ended up turning on us and devouring us. After nearly a century of the Sadducees' efforts to cozy up to Rome politically, in 70 AD, Rome turned on them and struck Jerusalem to the ground in what historians have called the original Holocaust of the Jewish people. And as far as we know, the Sadducee group at that moment in history ceased to exist. And today, secular devotion to the economic creed of growth and progress with all its goods and all its benefits, it comes at a high cost to our humanity, demanding a high degree of selfishness wrenching us out of joint in community and relational connection to God and to one another, offering no real refuge at the end of the day from loss and death. Progress, it's driving always widening inequalities between people. It's exacting ever-worsening devastation on the world and the environment. Devotion to this Savior, experts are warning, could backfire in a far greater meltdown than the Sadducees experienced. And in the meantime, it's always demanding more of us. It's demanding that we work harder, perform better, partake in just to get a little bit of what benefits it yields. Yet there is a stone that the builders have rejected, this passage says, that the builders of economies and nations and societies have turned away from and left as not good enough, but Jesus Christ has always been on the margins, little understood from the beginning. And he was most misunderstood because his message was grace. Grace in himself. That not through my works, not through my earning or success or performance or devotion, but only through the work of another can we be saved and brought into that healed whole relationship with God. That he alone, Jesus, the Word made flesh, can deal with the death and loss problem. And as the apostles testify, he has. Jesus alone, whom history has rejected, is the cornerstone. What a cornerstone is it's this large, carefully cut stone that's the first thing that's set in place for a new building. And literally every other block in the building is supported on it and is set off of its right angles. And Peter's saying that Jesus, the risen Christ, is a cornerstone of a new creation. It's supporting and setting the angles of this new creation that God is bringing in, where death is being undone and driven back in reverse forever and ever. Only Jesus as the cornerstone of your life can build you into this building of the new creation. Only setting Jesus as the cornerstone of your life can found you on the rightness of his angles. You know, can give you this unshakable assurance that you are loved and delighted over by God, not because of your own right angles, but because of his. And only the resurrected Jesus as the cornerstone is strong enough to support the weight of this hope of new life. Only Jesus has the power to light up a funeral. Only he can certify by his life that there is life beyond the grave, beyond death. And that through faith in him, all loss is ultimately gain, will ultimately be returned 100-fold. Peter and John, standing here before the Sanhedrin, they know their lives are at stake. But they make clear that this isn't just an inspiring story. This isn't just an uplifting metaphor or a positive spin on life. Their position in verse 20 is, you know, we would shut up if we could. We're not trying to offend you, but we can't. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard, what has changed our lives, what is changing the world forever. And what they have seen and heard is that Jesus alone is the world's, is salvation's cornerstone. You know, I don't have time to go into too much of the rest of the passage here, but as they're released and they return to the church community, they don't pray for revenge or doom and destruction of these persecuting powers that be. Instead, they just pray for more and more of the true Savior, more life in him, more healing, more instances of shalom and these evidences of his work in the world, and more boldness to simply tell what they know to be true. They're praying for more of that cementing into the cornerstone of Christ. This is the only way through the religious tension. It's the only way through death and out the other side to life unimaginable and everlasting. Let's pray for the same thing right now in closing. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come as the one true Savior. Lord, that all these other saviors that people have sought, unfortunately, they're passing away, they're temporary, and they're bound to fail. These other saviors that we ourselves seek, Lord, we admit are getting us nowhere. But Lord, you have come and you have set this cornerstone in history that is, you know, to use the imagery of Daniel, is becoming a mountain that is going to fill the entire earth. And so, Lord, we just ask that could be the cornerstone for our lives for this upcoming week, that your righteousness could be our basis for knowing that we have your favor, come what may, come whatever sins or waverings we go through, that's not going to change, Lord, and that your power, your new life is enough to carry us through to life everlasting. We pray for more solid cementing in this, Lord, and that as that happens, that more of your life would spring forth in our midst. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.